I had read a while back about a pastor. This pastor was about to do a funeral, and he needed a black suit, dark suit, but he did not have a lot of money, couldn't afford a nice one, so he decides to buy a suit in a pawn shop. And lo and behold, he did find a suit that fit him in a price range he could afford. And it turns out that this particular suit was so low because it was from the local mortuary. The local mortuary had used these suits to put on dead people for their funerals, and then they removed the black suit right before their funeral, hence the low price. Well, this pastor felt a little uncomfortable wearing this black suit that had been worn by a corpse, but he really needed it. And why not? Well, as the pastor is preaching this funeral, about midway, as is the habit of some pastors, he put his hands, or went to put his hands, in his pockets, and he realized at that point that the suit had no pockets. And then it dawned on him, why would a dead man need pockets? He leaves everything behind, right? And such is the case here with these disciples. They left everything behind to follow their master, Jesus Christ. And he calls us likewise today to follow him, to be his disciples. But what in the world does it mean to be a disciple? There were many in Jesus' day great crowds, as a matter of fact, who walked after Jesus, who acted like disciples. But when that discipleship cost them something, they left him behind and they ceased to follow Jesus. So we see in the text, in the Gospels, that following Jesus requires a radical sort of abandonment and a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ to be his disciples. But what does this involve? And how do we exhibit the traits of true discipleship in this passage? And that's a question we need to think about this evening. But before we do that, we need to see that Jesus indeed does give us a reason as to why we're to follow him. Why do we follow this Jesus? Just as any new leader might give an inaugural speech to the people under him, whether a new president or a new CEO, any new leader typically gives a speech, some type of address to those under him to state the main goals ahead. And so it was in Jesus' days. We have both John the Baptist and Jesus giving addresses. John's address is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. That of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this call to discipleship comes as Jesus proclaims his reign. What does it mean, though, when we say, or when Jesus says, that the kingdom of heaven is near? You know, perhaps before that question, we need to think, what is a kingdom? You know, the very language of kingdom evokes, perhaps, in our minds, medieval times, and we think of damsels in distress, or knights in shining armor, or kings. But nor should we be surprised that the people in Jesus' day likewise associated this idea of kingdom with politics. So they expected that when the reign of Messiah came, along with that would come freedom from the oppression of the Roman Empire, that God's reign would immediately supplant that tyrannical reign of Caesar. But soon it becomes very clear in the Gospels and in the events that unfold in the Gospels and in Jesus' words and teachings that the kingdom being near actually means, and listen very carefully, it means that God's reign is being manifested in a new way. It's being manifested through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his ministry to lost sinners. The very word kingdom is very interesting. It's what we call a noun of action. It is a noun related to a verb in the Greek. You could almost say in the Greek, to king. It has an acting aspect to it. And this kingdom is near because all authority in heaven and on earth is about to be given to Messiah as he rules as our king. We see in the Gospels this power breaking into history as Jesus teaches, as Jesus heals. We read in this passage, he's healing, casting out demons, getting into the enemy territory of the devil and binding the strong man. So even though the kingdom is not a political entity in the passage, it nevertheless manifests itself in very visible and tangible ways. And though Jesus has ascended to heaven, the kingdom continues on the earth to manifest itself in these visible, tangible ways. How and where? Well, right here, through people like you and me that are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, through his church. Even more specifically, in the passage, we see that the kingdom has broken into the history of mankind in the sense that a light has dawned. That's the language of the passage. This light has dawned. This Christ, who is now the light of the world, is manifesting himself to Jews and to Gentiles alike. This is the message of John the Baptist. John, at this point, has been thrown into prison. We should know that. And as Jesus hears about this, Jesus retreats to Galilee. And then Matthew's gospel, which is so rich in its Old Testament allusions, once again demonstrates how Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Here, we see that it's fulfilling Isaiah. I want you to look at verses 13 through 15. It says there, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum," that is, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, "which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Matthew there is quoting Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And again, we understand better what Matthew is saying as we understand the context of Isaiah's prophecy. See, if we were to go back to Isaiah chapter 8, which is just a chapter before Isaiah 9, obviously, there is judgment spoken of. But then in Isaiah 9, we have promises to send a deliverer. And that is described in verse 6 of that chapter in words I think you'll find to be very familiar. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So, interestingly, those words were spoken to the very Jews who were living in Galilee in Isaiah's day. Jews that were living in darkness, very much like the nations around them. And so, these words would be especially words of comfort for them, that this light is promised that would dawn, that would bring about a new hope. And that's the gospel message that comes to you and to me today. To those who are hopelessly enveloped in a dark world surrounded by sin and fallenness, there is now a call to know the light of the world. And so now we're ready to return to this question I posed at the beginning. What does it mean to be Jesus' disciples? What is this cost of discipleship? How do we enter this kingdom? And I think it should be clear now, even with what little has been said, that getting into the kingdom isn't about crossing some physical border. It's not about having your passport in order and your birth certificate in order. No, rather, entering God's kingdom is by yielding to Jesus Christ, yielding to God's reign, to his kingdom. It is to pray meaningfully with heart as well as with our voice, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's to receive God's rule in all areas of our lives, in all areas. And from the mouth of the Master himself, Jesus Christ, Jesus says the response that we should have to this light of the world, it's summed up in words he gives himself, two words, follow me. Follow me. It's really a life-changing call. It's a radical call. But what does it mean? Are we following him? And the passage is going to help us to understand that as we seek to know Jesus as his true disciples. And there are three things that I want to bring our attention to. We need to follow Christ with respect to genuine repentance, with respect to complete surrender, and with respect to humble dependence. Those three things we'll deal with in that order. Since this light has dawned, first, we must follow Christ with genuine repentance. Look at verse 17. It says there that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repentance involves admitting your sin. It means feeling sorry for your sin. It means turning from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble repentance and faith for forgiveness, for empowerment in newness of life. But here's where many of us, I know I have gotten very understandably discouraged. You know, we want to see more of God's reign manifested in our lives and our heart. And the problem is our sin nature. It's still very alive and kicking in us. We reach the point perhaps where we don't feel that we're displaying that fervor of God's reign that the Word calls for. You know, we perhaps sought to turn away from sins. We've resolved not to do that ever again, and then we do it again and again. And we fall back in our typical habits. And then we start to wrestle with, I remember as a younger Christian, and I was coming to appreciate the Reformed faith, and I knew I was still a sinner, and I'm trying to deal with how that harmonizes with, you know, my sin, how that harmonizes with Colossians 1:13, you know, that God has delivered you from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How does our ongoing battle and struggle with sin harmonize with Romans 6, that your old self has been crucified in Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that you should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, those are very strong statements. And of course, this means that no true Christian will ever sin again, right? This on? No. Wrong. That was recording, right? Please don't cut me off at that last sentence. You know the reign of God in your life, but you want to know more of God's reign. So God commands you. He says, sin doesn't reign in your life, so don't let sin reign in your life. That's Paul's theology is become what you already are in Jesus Christ. That's the way to understand this. Now, Paul wouldn't have to say, do not let sin reign if you were out of sin's reach. Whew. So if you still sin, you're not alone as a Christian. We all do this, and this is common to the Christian life. Now, you have died to sin. We want to appreciate that. Died to sin, you've died to sin in the sense that sin no longer has dominion over you. Okay? You are no longer its slave. It is no longer that tyrannical despot that holds you in its sway. But it's still quite possible for a Christian at times to resist God's reign in his or her life. There's a name for that. It's called sin. The dominion of sin has ended, but its presence still remains. So we have the sin nature in us, and it's still aggressive. So the enemy has been conquered. Sin has been conquered by Jesus Christ, and it's now been dethroned, but the sin nature is now resorting to guerrilla tactics to try to win back what it lost. It's a hopeless battle for sin. You know, but it'll try. It'll keep trying. Just like Satan is a defeated foe. You know, it's like a snake with his head bashed in, but in his death throes, he's trying to take out everything he can. The sin nature does the same thing. Sin capitalizes on the fact that we are born sinners. We're born sinners. We're well practiced. We practice a lot at sinning. And we have habits. We've gained skills in sinning. And furthermore, we're surrounded on all hands by the enticements to sin. So there really is a battle here. But the good news is that the kingdom is indeed at hand. It's breaking into the world in a new way through Jesus, who has dealt the decisive blow to sin, to death, to Satan himself on the cross of Calvary. But we still pray for the kingdom to come. It's at hand. It has come, but we still pray for it to come. Why? Because the kingdom, though here, has only been partially realized. It's only been partially realized. The whole realization of the kingdom is yet future when Jesus Christ comes a second time. Which means there's still work to be done. There's work to be done by you and me as we're used by Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we live in this tension between the kingdom which now is and the kingdom yet to come. We're in that tension waiting for it to be consummated. Jesus says that the kingdom is indeed a reality now. But obviously this isn't with a new political regime. It's not a new social order in the worldly sense of that term. Now listen to what Jesus says in Luke's gospel now, in the 17th chapter of Luke, verses 20 and 21. He says, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Oh, here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't saying that the kingdom was in the Pharisees or others who had rejected Jesus Christ. No, though there will be miracles heralding the presence of this kingdom, nevertheless, the kingdom in actuality comes really quite quietly as people yield their wills to Jesus Christ, to his reign, and manifest that inwardly and outwardly. The thrust of the text is basically saying this. If the kingdom has come, then Christians need to think and act and live in light of that amazing, true reality. And this must be done, Jesus says, with repentance. Turning from sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, turning to his reign. But is there more of an explanation here? It turns out there is, because there is a second aspect of discipleship. We must follow Christ not only with genuine repentance, but secondly with complete surrender. We must be willing to abandon all if necessary. If necessary. Look at verse 18. It says there, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he sees two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he says to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately leave their nets, and they followed him." Going on from there, he sees two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He calls them, and immediately they leave the boat and their father and follow him. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Is the text saying that if any of us would follow Jesus, we must immediately leave our jobs? Or does it mean we must say goodbye to our families and follow Jesus? Obviously, it doesn't mean that. Does it say that we must die for the cause of Christ? No, it's not saying that either. What it is saying is that we must be willing to do all those things if necessary to follow Jesus Christ. We must do those things if necessary to follow Jesus Christ. It means that comfort and certainty are no longer our chief concern. Jesus is our chief concern. Complete surrender must be the case in the life of Christ's disciples. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the cost of discipleship, the renouncing of self for Jesus Christ. When we think about complete surrender, perhaps a good question to ask is this: what is Jesus Christ worth? What is Jesus worth? As we think about what Matthew has taught us about Jesus, it's clear that Jesus is worth far more than a casual response. It's wonderful to attend church, but he desires much more from us. Attending church or casual acquaintance with him. The worth of Jesus Christ, just his magnificence and his worth, will not allow him to become a weak savior who's just begging to be a part of our lives. Jesus doesn't need us. Jesus doesn't need us to be his disciples. We need Jesus, is what Matthew wants us to know. We need him. When we talk about Jesus, we're dealing with one who is no less than the King and the Creator of the entire universe. He's God in the flesh saying, "Come, follow me." So that could never warrant a casual response. And that means we can never be casual listeners to his word. The Bible, as we read it ourselves, on the Lord's Day, as we hear the word read and preach, a true disciple doesn't simply listen to the words of Jesus from the scriptures and then go on unaffected from that. These are the words of Christ. There were many false and sincere disciples doing that in Jesus' day. We read of them many times in the Gospels. But nor are we simply to be convinced listeners, those who affirm doctrinal beliefs. That's wonderful to affirm orthodox doctrinal beliefs, but if we just stop short of that, we've got to realize that discipleship goes still further than doctrinal beliefs. It means to be committed as a learner and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, yielding every area of life to him, willing to do whatever he would have us to do in his word. No matter what the cost of that is, we need to follow him when he calls us to do. Put it this way, if Christ is God in the flesh, which we know him to be, we owe him more than even a decent moral life. We owe him all our adoration, our affection. If Jesus is who he is, which he is worthy to receive all our adoration, a complete surrender to the fullest amount. This is the Creator of the universe. He upholds the world by the word of his power. We read all these magnificent statements about the Lord. It's this Christ who says to you and to me today, "Follow me." This is the Jesus who demands this of us. There can be no casual response to anything he demands of us, and certainly not here. A person either runs away from Jesus as fast as he can, or he bows before Jesus on his face, on his knees, in complete worship. There's nothing in between. Nothing in between. So follow him with genuine repentance, with complete surrender. But third and last, and this is especially important, follow Jesus with humble dependence. With humble dependence. And we really see this in the final section of Matthew here in this chapter. It's these great multitudes we see following Jesus. He heals them. He ministers to them, to all in Galilee, in all settings. And because of his ministry to them, of mercy and grace and love and compassion, they follow him. Look at verses 23 and 24. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Again, which is to say, when Jesus says, follow me, we need to remember who this Jesus is. The Jesus of Matthew chapter 1 is identified as our Savior. In Matthew chapter 2, he is identified as our King, who ushers in, as we saw at a few Lord's days back, he is the King who ushers in this new exodus and who ends this sad exile. In Matthew chapter 3, he is this King who is baptized by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 4, he's identified as the new Adam, as the new Israel. It is this Jesus who says, follow me. And at the end of Matthew chapter 4, he is identified as the light of the world for all people. He is the hope of all mankind. All those who would put their trust in him, this is the one you are called to follow. And indeed, this very command, follow me, has an undeniable note of grace in it. Why do I say this? It's because we see here that Jesus took the initiative to choose his apostles. They didn't choose him. He chose them. You know, sometimes you read things that would suggest that, Jesus chose the apostles for their skill sets as fishermen that would make them good candidates for the work of the gospel. Yeah. But that would be to miss the entire thought of this passage. Jesus chose them. He didn't choose those disciples because of anything they brought to the table. He chose them. Nor did he say, these people, they seem to be the repenting type. I think they'll work out just fine. They'll have no problem following me. No, that's not what happened here. This is a work of grace going on. Jesus chooses them, and Jesus makes them fishers of men by grace. I'm always very moved by Peter's first glimpse of Jesus Christ's power in the Gospels. You know, perhaps you remember in Luke chapter 5, where Peter and the others had been fishing all day, they caught nothing. Then Jesus gets in the boat, and once the master's there, you know, before you know it, they're hauling in more fish than they know what to do with. Their net's breaking, and then the partners in the other boat, you know, they're saying, wow, do you need some help? Then you had two boats, they're filled with fish, they're starting to sink because Jesus is there. And what is Peter's response to this first encounter with Jesus' power? Well, the text says that he fell to his knees and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And then he followed him. It wasn't because he was a great fisherman, that's for sure. People who have really encountered the power, the grace, the mercy, the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives are forever changed. Forever changed. No going back. Jesus doesn't say here, I command you, fish for people. No, he says, I will make you fishers of men. Yield yourself to me. I'm going to do a transformational work in your life. And I'm going to empower you to bring the message of the kingdom to this broken and fallen world. And so he chooses these disciples, not because of who they were, but despite who they were, really, sinners. And he works his power through them so that the Lord gets the glory. You think of the Apostle Peter. He really had a foot-shaped mouth, didn't he? Always getting himself into trouble with his mouth. He said a number of things we know that he would later regret. But that same Peter was empowered by God to deliver one of the most powerful sermons the church would ever hear on the day of Pentecost, which led to the conversion of 3,000 Jews. You know, the world's always saying we need more gimmicks. We need flashier ideas to grow the church. We need more people. But God starts here with four fishermen. Four fishermen. They hadn't even gone to seminary. Can you imagine that? And look at what happened. Look at what happened. It's all about God's power and Him taking these humble fishermen. And, you know, it isn't about Jesus taking good people and doing good things that made the world a good place to live. That isn't what's going on here. No, it's about a transformational work of God's Holy Spirit. It's Jesus providing a way of reconciliation between a sinful people and a holy God through His death on the cross, through His resurrection from the dead, and through sending His Spirit and empowering us to be witnesses to that truth. That's what discipleship is all about. Well, I think we can see that this is not a passage simply to be exegeted and read and talked about. It's more than that. It's a passage that gets us thinking about following Jesus, that says if we've truly met Jesus, that changes everything. Everything is different now. It's a passage getting us thinking about the cost of discipleship, for sure. It's certainly something radical. It's a call to leave everything behind, if necessary. You know, if it sounds costly, it's because it is. It was for them. It could be for you at certain points in your life. But then if we think it's sounding costly, flip the coin a little bit. Now think of the cost of non-discipleship. What is the cost of non-discipleship? It's far, far, far greater. Of continuing to live in sin, of just a casual acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't truly encounter Christ or submit to His Lordship, the cost of non-discipleship is spelled out in six words in the book of Romans. It's the wages of sin is, finish it off for me, death, death. Turning to Christ in faith, what He's done in your behalf, on the other hand, that's what brings life. It's all about what Jesus has done. And then, yes, Jesus does call you to a life of surrender and obedience. That's not what saves you. It's because you are saved. But if Jesus is your advocate before the Father, you know something, then the law is completely for you. Because if Jesus Christ is your righteousness, through faith in Him, and you realize you're a sinner, but if Jesus Christ is your righteousness, then every single day the law is crying out for your acquittal. You know, even though you sin, I sin, we can never forget that discipleship is not based on the fact that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. That's why the yoke of following Christ is so light. You know, even if it does bring some cost and sacrifice to life, but it's the worth of the Savior Jesus Christ and His salvation that keeps everything in perspective. What if you got to church today and you realized you reached for your pocket, assuming you didn't get your suit at the pawn shop and you do have pockets. You reach in your pocket and you realize that you had lost $5. Would you look for it after church? Maybe. I might, for a second, might look a little more carefully as I walk to my Ford Explorer out there. Not back and forth, but maybe one good look over, and if I didn't find it, oh well. But what if you're a multi-billionaire and you lost $5 in your pocket? Would you even care about that $5? Would you even bother looking for it? Maybe, but I think it's far less likely. Losing money is a setback, but if you're a billionaire or a multi-billionaire, well, let me say something to you today. In Jesus Christ, all of you are multi-billionaires, spiritually speaking. Isn't that great news? You are rich The world is yours. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Spiritually speaking, you are multi-billionaires, trillionaires, because Christ is your identity. You are united to Him. And keeping that in perspective, hopefully that will help us also not to pull out our hair over losing $5 on the way to church, whether that be the $5 loss of your reputation or money or possessions or personal ambition or whatever the case may be. Those things might seem to be important, but what are they in comparison to what you have in Jesus Christ? This very moment, you are rich. So you can serve Christ today, regardless of whatever personal cost that is to you, because this new light has dawned, as the passage says. And your response is to follow Him as He makes you a light bearer of His grace and salvation to a world that is cloaked in darkness.